Good morning to all of you. This church holds great memories for me, and I believe that it's because of the ministry of some of the members of this church about 16 years ago that changed my life and my ministry, and then and one of the reasons why I'm invited here this morning. I will say a little bit more about that later, but I would like to thank two of my good friends, David and Bessie Lee, because they were instrumental in that great encounter that I had when I was pastoring the oldest Anglican church in Penang. And I was a helpless pastor who did not know my gospel. Of course, I had a lot of head knowledge, because at that time, I had already graduated from Princeton Seminary. But I had no idea of who the devil was. And they came and they helped me, and then they changed my life. And then now you're wondering, what is the PhD in my title? I know there are many PhDs here as well. It is preaching, healing, and deliverance. So they changed my life. Not only Bessie and Rosie and David, a few others. I'm sure you remember Douglas Koh at that time, who, you know, he was the main team leader of the healing and deliverance team that came up to Penang to help me. And then after that, I have to come down here when they were building this underground church. There was a cabin upstairs, and I spent a lot of time in that cabin being delivered, you know. Just an amazing time. And time passes, 15 years, 16 years, and the Lord has opened many doors for me. And I thank God that, as Bessie was sharing, that I'm also now asked to teach the new deacons and priests in our diocese, the importance of this ministry. Let us go to God in prayer. Lord, you are a great and good God, Father of mercy. You sent your Son so that he can come into the world to unmask our invisible enemy and to undo his works. And you have called us to do the same. In Jesus' name, I pray that you'll help me to glorify your name this morning, and that many people will be blessed, Lord, and your kingdom will advance. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I'm a third-generation Anglican, and in my first church, the oldest Anglican church in Southeast Asia, in Penang, I was the third local vicar after Bishop Chew Bunnit. You know, Chew Bunnit was, his family were the first to inaugurate the missions to the Chinese in Penang. I think his great-grandparents. And he was a vicar in that church before he came down to Singapore and became a bishop. So I'm so thankful that I have all these historical links with so many people. Not of my doing, of course, but it helps me to connect. And I have a fondness for this cathedral because of Chew Bunnit. I believe that he was thrown by the devil during the ministry of Dr. Sibrinsky, and that woke him up. And he brought great revival, you know, the late Chew Bunnit, to this cathedral, to the diocese, and in fact, even to the whole of a whole nation of Singapore. And that's how great the ministry of the late bishop was, because he met the enemy. Amen. And so, whatever happened to the devil? When was the last time you heard somebody preach about the devil? Has he disappeared? He has not disappeared. He has disappeared from our consciousness. He can only be unveiled. He only reveal himself when we preach Jesus, when Jesus is around, because Jesus is the light that reveals darkness. The Son of God is born into this world to unmask him and to undo his works. So I'm going to share three things with you this morning. Number one, that the devil he first appeared in the third chapter of the Bible. And then he disappeared only permanently in the last third chapter of the Bible. And in between, he is very, very active. In fact, just now, when the gospel was read by Dr. Yu, Satan entered Judas. I don't know whether that's in your Bible. And that was how Jesus was crucified. He was not in the first two chapters of the Bible because the world was perfect. And in the last two chapters of the Bible, the world became perfect again. Because God has banished him. And in between chapter 3 of Genesis and to chapter 20 of the Bible, he is very much alive. And I believe that you are living in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. So you got to know who he is. In fact, Jesus was the only one who taught explicitly about the Bible. He calls him your father. When he looked at the Jews, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Don't you know that unbelievers are children of the devil, according to Jesus? And he says that you share his nature. He is the liar from the beginning. That's John chapter 8, verse 44. And he's a murderer. And the two themes of our lives without Jesus is death and deception. Everything that we do, if we do not know Jesus, are motivated by death and deception. Our careers, our studies, our exams, we want to cheat, we want to kill, we want to be on top. We you know, the reason why we have rivals and jealousy. Yesterday, I was doing our vacation Bible study in my church, and we look at the life of King Saul. He wanted to destroy David because he did not want to have a rival. Because an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Jesus said, "You must be born again, and then you become children of God." Amen. You are of your father, the devil. He was the murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. And you do the will of your father. That's what Jesus preached. How did he become the murderer and the liar? Because God told Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of this fruit, because the day that you eat it, you will die." And the devil said to them, "Of course you will not die. You will become like God." And so they died. They were deceived. They became like the devil who killed them and deceived them. So the whole world, Jesus says, is under the prince of this world. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, And the writer John says the whole world is under the sway of the devil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, he is the God of this world, the father of sin and death, the God of this world, has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. That's what he does. 1 Peter 5:7 and 8, Peter says, your enemy. Wow, we do not know we have a father who is a murderer and a liar. We do not know we have an enemy. If you take all these things out from the Bible, you have a holy Bible, meaning it's full of holes. Don't you know you have an enemy? And what is he doing? I'm sure you see National Geographic, right, of all those lions, and they want to eat you up. He wants to kill you and destroy you. Jesus says the devil comes to kill. He's a murderer. Steal and destroy. Peter, of course, knew his Bible very well, being taught by Jesus. He used the analogy of the lion seeking someone to devour. If we do not know our enemy, we will be devoured by him. So whatever happened to the devil? You know, all the main important doctrines of the Bible have disappeared from our preaching. I'm inspired by this title because I read a book called Whatever Happened to Hell. When was the last time you heard about hell? People only use it when they curse and swear. Whatever happened to large judgment? All the important doctrines of the Bible, right, have disappeared. And I'm quite sad that pastors like me do not talk about what Jesus talked about. And in the year 2000, everything that I'm going to tell you, how I encountered the devil, is by accident. Because I was a skeptical pastor. When I was pastoring that church, I was so proud that I just came back as a scholar from Princeton, and I thought that my job as a pastor was to write the history of the church. I was more interested in the buildings and the history of the East India Company. You know, Coleman and all those people up there. Stamford Raffles was in that church plotting the defeat of Java. So I was fascinated by this. You know, you're going to celebrate Raffles next year, right? 200 years. He was at St. George's. He was at the church that I pastored. And but fortunately, there was a new church member who came to my church. He was from Australia, and he had a job in Penang. And so he came to my church, and then he says, Pastor, this is the latest church that I've been to. And I thought, wow, that's a very exciting way of greeting me. Then I say, why don't you do something about it? At that time, I only preach at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock. I have nothing else to do except to pursue my hobby of church history. And then he came and he said, Pastor, why don't you announce to the church that the young people stay behind and we have a youth ministry? I announced that for 3 months and no young people turned up because there was none. And so he said, Pastor, why don't we start? So 6 of us gathered in my vicarage after church service, sat at my table, and there were 6 because he and his wife, my wife and I, the church organist, and one more lady, and we had a prayer meeting, and he did everything because I thought, wow, I better humor him so that it will collapse, and then we go back to square one. The next week, we came again, and the organist had mercy on us and brought some biscuits. And then we increased to 10 after a few months. And he said, why don't you do Alpha? I said, what's Alpha? And then being a vicar, I was worried. But you know, you got to keep the enthusiasm of your new people, right? You just got to keep it alive. And I was thinking, what's Alpha? And then, of course, I asked the most important theological question that the pastor asked, how much? And he said, oh, we buy everything, it's about 2,000. So in my head, I said, if the PCC does not approve, 2,000 is within my pain limit. I can sponsor it. No? I thought that if the PCC objected. So I said, let's go ahead. And this couple, really, I really praise God for them. They organized everything. The best food in Penang, you know, Penang is a food haven. Right? The late Anthony Bourdain ate our Penang laksa, you know, right? Yeah, it's in the YouTube, yeah. And they bought the best food. And I went there and everybody, I went there because I have to support them and I also enjoy the food. And the first Alpha, 10, 15 of us perhaps, you know, some excitement. And then they said, let's have the second one. Second one, we doubled. And then we prayed. By the time we came to the third Alpha, because it was so well organized, third Alpha, we got more people. And then they said, why don't we pray for the Holy Spirit? I said, what do you mean by that? So I contacted some of my friends and said, do you know anyone who prays for the Holy Spirit? They said, of course. So we got someone to come and pray at the Alpha weekend. And I was looking at it and I said, wow, that's great. You know, people are filled with the Holy Spirit. I can live with that. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then they went on. Can you imagine their energy? You know, they went on. You know, my friend is an amazing guy because he's a CEO or CFO, and he had to travel. And he said, Pastor, I'm going to do this. Then I said, where are you? He said, I'm traveling. They said, don't worry, I'll be back on time. And he will come back on time for all his Alpha meetings, wherever in the world he was. And that's a kind of commitment that inspired me. I said, wow, his wife was super. And then by that time, we had about 80 people in the Alpha. And when the people were prayed for, some of them began to fall on the ground. They began to roar and sneak around. And I thought, wow, this doesn't look like the Holy Spirit, you know. I mean, I was ignorant, but not that ignorant, yeah. So I thought, this doesn't look like the Holy Spirit. And I got worried because some of the members who were at the Alpha were my PCC members, leaders, and they were roaring and screaming, and I got really, really worried. I said, wow, this is... Then they had another Alpha again. So in 2 years, we had so many Alphas that I got about 100 over Alpha graduates. And I said, I got to deal with this. I got to, because each time we pray for them, I understand the word manifest. They will start to manifest. You know, I mean, it's a very old church. It's a UNESCO building, you know. You go to, it's like your church, and people are rolling on the floor. Right? All in their fineries, because there's an elite church, right? Anglican churches are elite churches, right? Amen. And then in desperation, I asked a friend of mine, a Reverend Mok Wai Mang, who at that time was a missionary to Cambodia. I said, Wai Mang, hey, please help me. You know, I'm in trouble. You know what's all this about? He said, don't worry, I'll connect you with somebody called Douglas Koh. So I don't know who this Douglas Koh was. In my mind, I had General Douglas MacArthur, General. But I was so desperate. I said, let them come. You know, I did. And then he gave me very strange stuff, like have plastic bags and all that, you know. And then I didn't know who he was, you know. And I went to the airport to collect him and his wife. And I stood there. I was thinking, where is this General Douglas MacArthur is coming, you know. These great people from Cathedral. This was year 2002, Easter weekend. Our first deliverance seminar. But I organized everything according to the instructions of Douglas and, you know, Now you hear my confession, right? And I didn't know what to do, so I looked for this, and at the airport, everybody cleared. Then I saw one couple coming, rowing up and down with their luggage. I said, this can't be the deliverance minister. So my confidence level dropped. And then lo and behold, they were the deliverance minister. And I got so worried. I said, what have I got myself into? So nevertheless, they came and Douglas was amazing. You know, he could just stand there for 8 hours and delivered his stuff straight. And I was just thinking, is there anything going to come out of this that you speak for 8 hours nonstop? So this was a Sunday weekend, and guess where I was? I was at the back of the church because I was afraid. And I locked the door, and I tell people I'm at the back so that y'all don't run out. Actually, I wanted to be the first to run out. Wow. And then after that, he gave, this is a church with pews, right? He started to say that I'm going to do the ministry now. I did not know what he was talking about. And he was somewhere up here. And then he said, I'll command the demons. I was at the back. And so he walked up and down. Because it's finished, the teaching is the ministry part. And he said, in the name of Jesus, I command this, command that. And he walked up and down for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and nothing happened. And I said, serves him right. And then he mentioned the name of a God. The moment he did that, I was at the back, remember, there was one lady who was she came to our church after a number of years, when we, through the Alpha. She said, I'm from a Pentecostal church, and she was a leader, and then so she served as a catcher. I didn't know what a catcher was at the time. But Douglas took care of that, and he said, you be the catcher. So I was told a catcher is someone who stands behind to catch. Right? And so this catcher flew backwards, She was flung backwards and hit the first pew. And boom, And then after that, pandemonium. You know what's the meaning of the word pandemonium, right? It means pandemonia, right? It means all the demons. And literally, pandemonium broke out, and the whole church, all the participants manifested at the same time. It went on for 3 hours. Some people were hiding behind the pillars. Some people were hiding behind the floor, everything. And that was a great deliverance. But where was yours truly? I was at the back. I said, sure, they came from all idolatrous background. I'm the third generation Anglican. Hooray. I'm from Princeton, I told him. In fact, my treasurer came to me. He was a convert, and he was the first to be delivered. He's a lawyer trained in England, right? And he came to me and said, Pastor, you better go. No, it looks like you needed it yourself. And at that time, I became a very brave vicar, and I took out my finger and I poked it at my treasurer's chest. I was prepared to lose my job. And I said, it is for people like you that this ministry is for, not for me. I'm a third generation Anglican. I'm a vicar. I'm so well trained, so on and so on. I gave him my famous last words. Then it was Monday, and they said that, and people signed up because they couldn't finish, so they signed up. And I went home on Sunday, and then Monday at about 5 o'clock, I came back to my church. I didn't know what they were doing, but I came a bit earlier, and I saw people again rolling on the floor, and Bessie and all those, June and all their friends praying for them. And again, I walk down and I look at them, sure, this was a convert from this religion. So I thought, well, it's not for me, right? I was quite happy that some of them are being freed, you know, because I thought maybe. Then I went to the back of the church, and I think there was a couple of members who had finished a bit early, the ministry team. And they came to me, and they said, one of them said to me, "Pastor, there is a spirit of slumber in this church," and that really riled me. Because I said, "What do you mean by a spirit?" In my heart, of course, I dare not offend them. So I said, "What do you mean there's a spirit of slumber? You mean there's a sleeping evil spirit in this church?" So I humored her. I said, "There's a spirit of death in this church." Because I knew under my seat was a grave. You know, in my church, they buried dead people, like in most Anglican churches in England. So I said, "Let me show you the spirit of death," because I was just trying to be sarcastic, because I couldn't take it anymore. Just thinking that how to offend people without being offensive. So I said, "Why don't you come and take a look?" And then I didn't know that when I brought her to the front of the church, to the inner sanctum, as it were, to the chancel, which normal people can't come, the group has come. And I pulled out the carpet and I said, "This is the spirit of death," because I was just trying to show them the grave, right? And I didn't know that time Douglas came and he didn't take the joke. He said, "In the name of Jesus, I bind you the spirit of death." And immediately, my feet and my hands were yanked up straight, like a cockroach, right? And I was thrown about maybe 8 to 10 feet. And my feet and hands were up straight in the air. Only my spine, my back was touching the floor. And my feet and my hands vibrated vertically until I could hear the sound. And the only thing that I could hear myself saying is this: "Jesus, save me." That was the only thing I could say, because I was so frightened. And then I of course, all those 10 people looking at me, you know. And Douglas came and he caught hold of my hand and said, "I'll pray for you tomorrow." And I didn't know what to do. I said, "Okay." So the next day, he came to the church and we were in one of the rooms and he started to pray for me. And I had a battle of 45 minutes with this invisible force that manifested itself as a snake. It was outside me and inside me. I could feel it, you know, 45 minutes. And Douglas was just praying and said, you know, I didn't know what he was doing, just praying. In my heart, I was just saying that, "Well, we better pray quickly, you know, I'm in trouble." And by God's grace, by that time, I was totally drenched. But the amazing thing was I was not hurt, although I was thrown everywhere, you know. But it was a huge, huge show. And then finally, I heard myself saying, "I will not leave." I said, "Where did this come from? I'm not going." Then Douglas kept praying. I didn't know what he was praying, because I was in my own zone, right? And then he said, "You must go," and so on, so on. And then I heard myself saying, "Oh no, I'm finished." And that force, that spirit left me. And then I got up, I was totally confused. I was relieved and confused. So I asked Douglas, "Wow, that was amazing." I said, "Have you been praying for a lot of pastors?" He said, "No, you are the first." I said, "Why?" He said, "You're the only one who asked me." Actually, I didn't ask him. I would not have asked him, you know. But that was the beginning. And then I subsequently had to come down to Singapore, where your famous cabins were, when they were building this underground church. And I was in that cabin for almost a week. There were so many stuff that came out of me. And that changed everything for me. But I must say that I was quite very, very frightened. Even after the experience, I did not know, I don't know how to locate it in my theology, if you can put it that way. But a revival broke out in my church. People ask me, how does the revival look like? I say, I don't know. I'm the accidental revivalist, you know. People say, you pray for revival. I said, that didn't happen to me that way, you know. Did you read those books? I said, no. Did you fast and pray? I said, no. They say, how did I say, it just happened. No matter what I preach on Sunday, people are converted. You know, people from all over the world, because my church was, they were converted. No matter what topic I preached on, I can't remember the topics I preached on. But I remember one, because this was very funny, because I preached on Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Right? You know, you start off with your basic needs, then you go to spiritual needs. And I said that Jesus said the opposite. I said, Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first, right? And then all these things were, so I said, Jesus was the reverse of Maslow's hierarchy. Where did I get that idea from? I do not know, because I must tell you, at that time, I was just preaching whatever that the Holy Spirit was telling me. And then there, I saw one couple coming in. You know, they were Caucasians, and I said, "Oh no, I'm in trouble." And they sat in front, and then they looked at me. They took notes. I say, "I'm really in trouble." And then they waited for me after the service. Normally, they would disappear. You know, and this guy came to me and said, "Pastor," I said, "What is it? Are you going to scold me for being a lousy Anglican and preaching about all these things about Kingdom of God?" No, I said, "Pastor, I come from the second, my city is from New Zealand, it's nearest to the South Pole." Nearest to the South Pole. And he said, "I've been a lecturer for 27 years in the subject that you just talked about." He was a HR lecturer. And he said, "Your sermon answered my question for 27 years. Isn't that amazing? So I remember things like that. People were just converted. I saw one lady coming in. She was later I found out that she was one of the most successful insurance professional, you know, and she sponsored 7 temples every year. And I said, "This lady will never get converted." I said, "No way, you know." I said, "They are too successful." And then that time, I believe Douglas was having another seminar, and I was told, somebody ran out to him and to be the first to be converted, and it's that lady. I said, "That cannot be." I said, "You got the wrong person." And so revival, and then we prayed for her. She was delivered. And then went on and on for a number of years. However, as I said, revival happens, deliverance happens, I had a lot of questions. I couldn't figure out. The two things that were in my mind was, number one, will my bishop come up and sack me? That's the first thing in my mind. The second question in my mind that struck my conscience, I say, if I misled myself, it's okay. If I misled other people, it's terrible. So I was looking high and low for people to teach me. Tell me, you know, I asked Douglas, can you tell me theologically how this thing, all Douglas could tell me, because he was a layman, it works. I said, "That's not the answer I give to my bishop, right?" I said, "Douglas, I don't want to put you in trouble, because I can't go to my bishop when he asks me what's all this happening." And I said that Douglas taught me. I said, "I cannot, you're my good friend, I cannot put you in that spot." So I was hunting for answers theologically. And then one day I walked out of my office, you know, and I said, "Well, the best person to study this subject is you." It's me. It didn't occur to me that I should be doing it, right? And that was how I studied with Professor Charles Craft. I was so thankful that the Lord opened the door for me to study with him. And I studied with him 7 years on this subject of healing and deliverance from a theological perspective. Professor Krauss started off as an anthropologist. He went over to Nigeria to be a missionary in the 60s, and he failed because he could not deal with the occultic stuff that was happening there among the Hausa. And so he returned as a failure because he couldn't figure out all the spiritual things that were happening, being a Westerner. And then he went to UCLA to teach the Hausa language. But by God's grace, he was invited to go to Fuller to be a professor of cultural anthropology. And that was when he met John Wimber, who was invited just to give a devotion, and revival broke out. And then he saw people being healed and delivered. And then so Professor Crafts took upon himself to study and pioneered the development of the ministry of inner healing and deliverance. So I come to my third point, which I'm going to finish. Why do pastors not teach this? Because they did not experience it. You know, the Great Commission, Jesus did not say, go and preach the gospel. He said that you are my witnesses and go and preach the gospel based on what you have witnessed. So I've spoken to my lawyer friends. Witnesses are people who have seen or experienced certain things. If you tell people what happened to other people, you are not a witness. That's hearsay evidence. The problem with a lot of our preaching, it is based on hearsay. I want to let you know, and some of you have been reading the book by the great Anglican bishop called N.T. Wright. Although he's N.T. Wright, he's not always right. Sometimes he's wrong. But on this topic, he's absolutely right. That the foundation of Christianity is based on people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the works of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? So if you are a Christian not because you subscribe to certain beliefs about Jesus. You are a Christian because you are a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his power. Right? Look at Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission. The first Great Commission written was Mark, not Matthew. And Mark says, you are my witnesses. Maybe you look at the Bible, Mark chapter 16. Verse 15. All right. He says that go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. The first sign that you have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus in preaching of the gospel is to cast out demons. I must tell you that before Jesus began his ministry, he met Satan, who took him, among other things, to the temple, the tower of the temple, and told him it's like the Raffles Tower opposite, and throw down and be spectacular, be the first celebrity pastor. And Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, you know, prosperity gospel. Satan said, I'll give you prosperity, all the glories, if you worship me. After coming out from that temptation, he went to the Nazareth, went back to his hometown where you get the famous, you know, and what was the first thing he did? He read from the Bible, from Luke, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, you know, Luke 4:18. And what happened? Somebody with a devil manifested. The first ministry of Jesus was in casting out demons. But I must tell you, as a minister of why many pastors don't preach this, Because when Jesus cast out that demon, the congregation cast him out. Right? And that's why this ministry is so controversial. Jesus cast out the demon from this man in the synagogue. They were not thankful that this man who has been tormented is the first one to receive the ministry of freedom from the Son of God. They cast out the Son of God. Witnesses to all these things. So I want to conclude by saying that our gospel is incomplete if we don't witness the manifestation of the power of the resurrected Jesus in signs and wonders. The integrity of evangelism and mission, we must have integrity in what we're doing. And so I want to end by saying that, so how do we move forward? You know, all the things I've shared with you, I was concerned about. I was concerned about good order in church. I was concerned about being a good Anglican and being theological. I was very, very aware of all the controversies of all these things and, you know, churches being split and abuse of exorcism abused and so on. I'm very much aware of all these things, right? But that doesn't mean the ministry is invalid. You hear of people dying of poor medical care and so on, but that doesn't mean doctors are we should dispense with doctors. It means that the practice was not good. Amen? Right? So I've come to conclude that is the problem with the practice. The problem is the practice, and I'm so I'm very thankful that I'm invited to teach the new clergy and all that. And the model that I propose is this: let's have integrity. You don't have anybody coming up to preach in this church, do you? You get people who are qualified, who are reputable. It's the same with the ministry, in any ministry of healing. If you are sick, you're not going to see a doctor who said that, oh, I learned how to operate by watching YouTube, you know. Do you? It's a therapy, you know. Healing and deliverance is a therapy. And like any therapies, you need training, you need experience, you need knowledge, you need rules. There are difficult parts. There are, you know, right? You need to... Our best brains are in medicine. So our best brains must be in this ministry. Am I right? Because it's a healing ministry. Just because it's under the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we should do it without care. It's the same for the training of a preacher of the gospel. You require us to go to seminary, right? And things like that. And we learn a lot of good stuff from there and some bad stuff. As in all your training, so I propose that perhaps we need to, for the ministry to have integrity, credibility, and longevity, the church needs the proper organization of such a ministry. Just like you do for your worship. Just like you do for your preaching, for your communion. It is part and parcel of church life. There need to be a collaboration. It's in music. The pastor needs to collaborate with musicians. I'm sure that you don't ask any volunteer here to play your drums, right? And you will not be offended if you can't drum and you want to be a drummer and they say, we can't let you in. It's a collaboration, right? Some of you are expert musicians. Some of you maybe are well-trained, right? So you need the theologians, you need the pastors, you need the musicians. Similarly, in this healing therapy, and I tell you who are the best people to do this ministry. Number one, if you are a psychologist. How many of you here are psychologists? I'm looking for psychologists. In fact, the word pastor means psychologist in the Old Testament, in the Bible. people who understand human behavior. So if you are a psychologist, you should think of how can I be involved in this ministry and bring my psychological insights. If you're a medical doctor, if you're a psychiatrist, not every case of deliverance is a demonic. It can be purely psychiatric. You give the wrong therapy, you're going to get the wrong results. We need lawyers, people who understand boundaries, right? A lot of terrible things happen when boundaries are not observed. People want shortcuts. Same in medicine, you know, you sign right before you are operated on. People who are teachers in a caring profession. But what I'm trying to say is not to identify professions, but what I'm trying to say is that, look, we need people who are committed to best practices. Amen? Who are committed to training, who are committed to all these things. So I'm going to end that by encouraging you that, Lord, look, healing and deliverance is not one superman pastor coming here and doing his stuff and people rolling on the floor and then getting healed. No. It is like a school of medicine. It's like a clinic. It's like a hospital. The church is a school. The church is also a hospital. You need to do all these things on a regular basis, long-term basis, and ongoing with right training, right supervision, right accountability, and all done under the power of the Holy Spirit. People who have witnessed the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I thank you this morning that I'm able, in your name, to share what you have done in my life. I pray that what I've shared may encourage my brothers and sisters in this place. I pray that your spirit will guide my brothers and sisters in this place to be a witness for you in all the various aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only in preaching and teaching, in pastoral care, but also in the healing therapies. And Lord, may you bless this ministry, raise up this ministry in this place, raise it up with a strong foundation of a good practice, good accountability, and in obedience to your Holy Spirit. Lord, bless those who have heard this message. Bring healing and freedom to us. Set us free, Lord, from the oppression of the father of lies and the murderer. Lord, we renounce him because we are born again. And we have your new nature in us. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you sent Jesus to unmask his work. And Lord, that your Son has commissioned us to do the same. Lord, we receive your authority that you've given to us to trample upon snakes and serpents, over all the powers of the enemy. Send us out, not only to preach a theory, but also, Lord, to bring actual healing and deliverance, to bring real therapy that bring freedom. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. What I'm going to do is that if you'd like to ask me some questions or some interaction, I'll be available after the service. God bless you. Thank you for inviting me.